Hebrews 1, Jesus is superior to angels not only as God, but as a human king who has obtained redemption. Jesus rules from heaven with righteousness and justice. He has been enthroned over the universe because of his obedience to God. Join us now as we listen to a sermon by Matthew Amati from Crossroads Church in Sandy, Utah, from Hebrews 1, titled, Your Throne, O God, is Forever and Ever.
I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, if you're using one of these Bibles found on the backs of some of the chairs, it's on page 1001. Page 1001, Hebrews chapter 1. We made it through verse 6. Last week, the goal when I sat down to write last week's sermon was to get through chapter 1, and that was the goal this week when I sat down to write the sermon, was to get through chapter 1. Do you think I accomplished that goal?
No.
You're right. There's really just too much here in Hebrews chapter 1, and I don't want to rush through these Old Testament passages that the author quotes throughout this chapter. It is important that we understand the Old Testament and how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. We live in a time when a world-famous pastor, for example, is telling Christians that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. And I would just ask that pastor, have you ever read the New Testament? Because the New Testament is hitched to the Old Testament. So if we unhitch from the Old Testament, we will unhitch from the New Testament, and then what are we left with but the ponderings of a pastor that I don't really care to listen to. So we need to slow down and understand Hebrews 1. It's fitting that we're in this chapter this time of year because it's all about Christ. It is all about Jesus and who he is and what he came to do. It's not about the manger, but it is about Christ's enthronement. But without the incarnation, we have no resurrection. And so Christmas isn't the end goal. Easter is the end goal. And we must keep that in mind. So Hebrews chapter 1, I'll read beginning in verse 1 through verse 9. You can follow along with me in your Bible as I gave the wrong text to those who put the verses on the screen. So I take responsibility for that. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The focus this morning. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we consider this text. Gracious Father in heaven, we do ask for the illumination of your Spirit as we study your word. We pray that you would help us to remove distractions, Lord, not because other things in our lives are not important, but because you are central and your word is the center of gravity over which all of other things in our lives must find their orbit. And so I pray, O God, that you would teach us, you would instruct us, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight and pleasing, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of years ago, I bought a water softener for my house, and I did a bunch of research on the internet. I wanted to get a water softener, and one day a salesperson showed up, and I don't usually like to entertain people who show up to solicit products, but since I was looking for a water softener anyway, and that's what he was selling, I scheduled an appointment, and he told me all he wanted to do was test our water, so I thought he was just coming to test. Well, that wasn't true, because when he came over, he tested the water, but then spent like 2 hours of my precious time telling me how great his company was and why I should buy his product and why I would get a year's worth of soap if I bought his water softener. And I just didn't make sense to me that how was this company going to stay in business if you're just giving away their soap for a year? And I finally got him to admit that it was built into the cost of the water softener. So I felt like it was shady. I was upset and my heart was hardened, and so was my water. But thankfully, I found another company online and I liked this company. I liked what they wrote, and I invited the owner over, and he took about 10 minutes. He just said, here's our product. Here's what we use for the materials. Here's what you might get in some others, and here's our cost. You decide. And I loved it. There you go. Here's why you should stay with me. And that's what I did. I'm sold. I'm not going back to that other guy. Against the product of the other salesman and the experience I had with him, the choice was clear, so my heart was hardened no longer, and now neither is our water. Now, the author of Hebrews is not trying to sell his readers anything, but in a short economy of words and in just 7 Old Testament citations, he makes an irrefutable argument to his readers why they should stay with Jesus. And don't go back to the law, the old covenant, to Moses. He sets up this argument by contrasting Jesus with angels. It's almost as if he's asking the question, look, if it's not Jesus, what's the alternative? What's the next best thing? Angels? I mean, they're pretty awesome, mighty, majestic being under the old covenant. They mediated God's message to the people. So let's compare Jesus with angels. And what you find is that they don't even compare. It's like comparing a human person with an ant. Except the comparison is even greater, because Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, who alone can redeem your soul from death. It's an irrefutable argument. I keep emphasizing that point, but I want us to understand it. I want us to understand what this Christmas season is about. It is about God who became man to make purification for our sins and has been enthroned in heaven over all and is able to save all who come to him in faith. And I would just encourage you not to harden your heart from what God has spoken in his Son. So we're going to look at verses 7 through 9. And first, I want you to notice what God says of angels. Verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So I just want to pause and ask the question, who is the he of verse 7? Of the angels, he says, and then of verse 8, and who is the he of verse 8? But of the Son, he says, so it's pretty obvious, who is the he? It is God. Here is what God has said of angels. Here is what God has said of the Son. Look, when publishers want people to buy a book they've published, what do? They get experts in that certain field to write endorsements for that particular book. So if it's a medical book, they're going to find some prestigious doctors, and those doctors will write an endorsement. Here's why you should read this book and why it's so great. If it's the field of theology, they're going to find some famous, reputable pastors like Al Mohler or John MacArthur or others, and they will endorse this book. Here's why you, Christian, should read it. And here, the author of Hebrews says, hey, let me tell you what God has said about angels and what God has said about His Son. I mean, that's all you need, right? He goes straight to the top. You notice there's no endorsements on the back of the Bible from men? It just wouldn't make sense to have some man say, you know, God makes a really persuasive case for why you should believe the Bible. No, because God is the highest authority, and God speaks to us in this book. But the author here is quoting Psalm 104 in verse 7, which was written by a man. How can he say God says if a man wrote it? Which is it? God or man? Yes. Got to understand the claims of the Bible you're reading. You see, the Bible's own view of itself is that this is God's word given to us through human authors. So that when they penned every word they wrote, they penned only those words God intended. The Bible is a theanthropic book. Theos, God, anthropos, man, a God-inspired book given through human authors. So it's entirely appropriate for the author of Hebrews to say, this is what God has said of angels, even though a man penned those words. Now look, someone listening here today or who might listen to this sermon, maybe you have not given the Bible a chance because of what people have told you about the Bible. Maybe you never read it because someone told you, look, well, it promotes slavery, or it's full of contradictions, or you know, whatever the guy on YouTube said about the Bible was enough to keep you from reading it. I would just encourage you to read the Bible for yourself. To read it and see what it says. Don't neglect the most influential book the world has ever known just because of someone's opinion. Read the Bible for yourself. Well, look at what God has said. Second point, angels are created servants of God. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So Psalm 104, that's where this comes from. I want to encourage you in your spare time to read all of these texts that the author quotes here in Hebrews 1. You can turn to Psalm 104 if you want. I want to read a bit from Psalm 104. The psalm begins and ends with praise. Psalm 104:1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. And then the psalm ends with praise. In verse 33 through 35, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Now, why does the psalmist praise the Lord in this particular psalm? Well, he praises God for his power in creation and his providence in caring for creation. So in verses 5 through 9, you actually get the psalmist's description of God's power over the flood that he brought in the days of Noah. He goes on to praise the Lord because he makes the springs gush forth and he gives drink to the beasts of the field. He praises the Lord in verse 14 and 15 because God causes the grass to grow and feeds livestock and provides food for humans and wine to gladden the heart and oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. I'm not going to go through the whole psalm, but he praises him. He gives food to the lions. He makes the sea creatures innumerable. He gives life and takes it away. Verse 24 kind of summarizes it all in Psalm 104. O Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom. You have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Now guess who is listed amongst the creatures of God in Psalm 104? Angels. Angels. So look at verses 1 through 4 again of Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. I love that description. And then in verse 4, he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. So the author of Hebrews, along with the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, understood messengers here as referring to angels. God makes angels winds or spirits, could be translated, and his ministers flaming fire. So what can we take away from this verse about angels? Well, maybe the reference to winds or spirits points us to the fact that, for the most part, angels are invisible to us. Maybe there's also a sense here in which, like wind, they are powerful and can travel about the earth swiftly. As flames of fire, they are often depicted as terrifying creatures and often executing God's judgment, like at Sodom and Gomorrah, or like the Lord Jesus will send the angels to do at the end of time when they cast those who do iniquity into the furnace of fire, Matthew 13:41. So look, if you want to have a more biblical depiction of an angel on the top of your Christmas tree, then get rid of the precious moments angel and get an angel with a match and light it on fire. But what's the point here? Why does the author of Hebrews quote this psalm? Because angels, as great as they are created servants. They are not the supreme God. That's the argument. The Greek word for ministers in Hebrews 1:7 is liturgos. Where we get our word liturgy from. Now, when you think of liturgy, you might think of worship in a house of worship. Well, angels are God's ministers in the heavenly tabernacle. Let me remind you something briefly about Old Testament cosmology. Cosmology is the study of and view of the universe, how the universe is ordered and depicted. Well, the Old Testament depicts the created world as a building or a structure, like a tent, a tabernacle, a temple. So you get these places in the Old Testament that speak about creation in very tabernacle-like language. So Psalm 104:2, for example, he stretches out the heavens like a tent. So the tabernacle in Israel's day was a miniature model of the cosmos. The outer court represented the earth, the holy place, the sky above, the holy of holies, the inner sanctum, the heavenly realm where God dwells. It was a miniature model of the cosmos, and all of creation is depicted as God's temple. The whole earth is filled with his glory. What's the point? Angels are servants in the heavenly sanctuary. That's a glorious role, but of the Son, he sits in the heavenly sanctuary, not as servant, but as king. Not as creature, but as God. not as spirits, but as the incarnate human Son. That's what we learn about angels. Thirdly, God's word to the Son now in Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. So what has he said of angels? Verse 8 now, but of the Son, he, God, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So at one level, it's pretty obvious what's going on. The author is now saying, here's what God has said of the Son. God the Father addressing God the Son as God, as King. But he's quoting Psalm 45. Psalmist, a son of Korah, wrote Psalm 45 about a king. And so we need to understand how the author of Hebrews can read Psalm 45 and say, this is what God says of the Son when the psalmist was writing about a king. This is a difficult one. So turn to Psalm 45 with me. I want you to see this. It'll make more sense as we look at it. Hebrews, this is what God has said of the Son. Psalm 45, though, seems to be talking about a human king. Wouldn't it be blasphemy to call a human king God? See, that's the conundrum we're looking at here. Psalm 45, verses 1 through 7, just beginning in verse 1. This is a wedding psalm celebrating the marriage of the king. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome or excellent of the sons of men. Grace is poured on your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O Mighty One, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So what do we do with this if indeed the psalmist is talking about a human king and then says to him, your throne, O God? Now, some scholars just kind of dismissive. They find it too shocking to address the king as God, so they change the translation to your throne is a throne of God, or God is your throne. It just doesn't satisfy the Hebrew, nor what the author of Hebrews is doing. Another possibility is that this psalm starts out addressing the king, but then shifts to talk about God, maybe beginning in verse 3, where he says, gird your sword on your thigh, O Mighty One, in your splendor and majesty. It sounds like God, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Sounds like the distinction between the one waging war and the king. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God. So maybe the psalmist is just addressing God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So that's possible. The psalmist talks about the king, but then changes his address to God. But that's difficult if that's the case, because look what he goes on to say. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. It would seem strange if he were talking about God and to God to then say to God that your God has anointed you. And then you keep reading the psalm, And you get to verse 13, which talks about the princess who is coming to marry the king. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes. She is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her, like bridesmaids. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. And then verse 16. In the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. Dynasty. The king's offspring. You will have a lineage. So it seems like the entire psalm is really about a great king of Israel, a Davidic king, a messianic king, one who is anointed and the best among others. So that the psalmist is talking about a human king. Why would he say, "Your throne, O God, is forever"? That's your homework. Let's pray. Just kidding. Here's what I think is likely going on in this psalm, if we're going to understand it in its context. Israel's king was to be God-like in the way he exercised his authority and rule. He was to represent God's rule and authority to the people. He was to rule with righteousness and justice according to God's law. Right, we talked about some of this last week. So that when the king spoke, God spoke. When the king rendered judgment, God was rendering judgment through the king. And remember what God said to Moses when he sent Moses to Pharaoh? God told Moses that Moses would be as God to Pharaoh. He wasn't saying Moses was divine. He was saying, "Moses, you represent me, my rule, my authority. Go call Pharaoh to do my will." I think something similar is going on here in this psalm. Remember what we saw last week from 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant. David's heir would be a king that would relate to God as a father, as a son relates to his father. He would represent God's rule and authority in the world. So to speak of the Davidic king as God would mean that then, not that the psalmist thought the king was divine, but that the king ruled like God. "Your throne, O God, you rule with God's righteousness and justice. You are his son, his representative." I mean, even in our own families and culture, we get a sense of some of this when someone comes up to us and says, "Do you know what your son just said?" And we think, "Oh, my son said that." And we take it personally because the son is a representation of the father, right? He's supposed to do what we do. And isn't it awful if what they said they learned from us? "Oh, he said that? I don't know where he got that." "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." That's what God loves and what God hates. His rule and authority represents the rule and authority of God. So now we come to Hebrews. We see that this is a typology. The author sees this psalm fulfilled in Christ, the greatest of the great kings. The ultimate, the highest and purest and most perfect Davidic king. He represents God's rule and authority, but he fulfills the psalm in a greater way because indeed Jesus is God. As a man, God says of him, "Yes, therefore God, your God, has anointed you." God, your God. Well, if Jesus is God, how can you say you're God? Because Jesus is the human incarnate Son. Submits himself to the Father, who trusted God with his life and his death. So God appointed him messianic king and son. To which of the angels has God ever said, "You are God and king"? Has God ever said that of an angel? I want to look at this verse for the remainder of our time and ask the question, why did God appoint Jesus to the throne of heaven as king over the cosmos? Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Why did Jesus receive that honor? Hebrews 1:9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. I think the author here is telling us why Jesus has been enthroned. Why? Because you loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So let me say it this way. The reason Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and rules with God's authority is because he loves and he hates. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. If there was just one thing I would want to be able to say of our own human governmental leaders, our mayors, our governors, our politicians, our president, if there was just one sentence that we could say would be great if it was true of them, it would be that they love righteousness and hate wickedness. If that's what they embodied, that person would have my trust. You could just know that they're going to do the right thing and that they're going to exercise their rule and authority rightly. But the problem is so many human authorities want to prop up their own name and their own agenda, and many of them even love wickedness and hate righteousness. We see it everywhere. But for someone to love righteousness and hate wickedness means that kind of king is a king totally devoted to the well-being and good of his subjects. He always acts in a way that is for the good of his people, never selfishly motivated because he hates wickedness. Sadly, that even can't even be said of Israel's kings. Israel's kings just failed and failed and failed. Even David, the man after God's own heart. We know of at least one instance where he loved wickedness when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then basically made sure her husband would be killed in battle. Israel's kings, well, they were to represent God. They were to love righteousness and hate wickedness. What does that mean? It means they were to rule according to Torah, to the law of God. I mean, where is righteousness and wickedness defined but in the law of God? So Deuteronomy 17 says that the king was to take the Torah and write it out by hand and meditate on it so that his rule and authority would conform to God's righteous standards. The problem is, the hearts of Israel's kings were still wicked. But notice what it says of Jesus, the great king. He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. It arose from within. Jesus, unlike us, always loved righteousness and hated wickedness because that's who he was on the inside. We all know what reluctant obedience is like, right? We've been there as children. Our parents ask us to pick up our clothes. Ah! Do I have to? I'll do it if I have to. Reluctant obedience. Never so with Jesus. He loved righteousness. The desire of his heart was righteousness. He loved and hated. And because he loved righteousness, he hated wickedness. He loved what God loves and he hated what God hates. And this makes him the most excellent of the sons of Adam. His obedience was not mere conformity to an external law. His obedience was the desire of his heart. It's an incredible thing. What makes you feel loved by your spouse? Is it when they get you a Christmas present? And you say, thank you, why did you do it? It was so nice. And then your spouse says, well, my pastor told me I had to get it for you. Well, you could just take it back. But if he says or if she says, well, I just have all this love inside for you and this gift is just a poor expression of my love for you. I just had to do something to express it. It arose from within. Well, then you feel loved, right? Jesus loved his desire in the inner man, righteousness. He loved to do God's will. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He loved to do God's will. In his earthly life, his obedience was from the heart. And this is why God has exalted him. The author of Hebrews will develop this. I think he's anticipating his argument that he's going to make throughout the letter. For example, Hebrews 3:2, he says that Jesus, the high priest of our confession, was faithful to him who appointed him. He was faithful. Hebrews 4:15, he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why? Because he loved righteousness. Hebrews 5:7 through 9, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Obedience is not easy. To him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He loved righteousness. And again in Hebrews 10:5 through 7, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. That's how he lived his earthly life. I have come to do your will. And he did God's will to the point of obedience unto death. So that Hebrews 12:2 tells us that we should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and he went to the cross in obedience to God to uphold the righteousness of God and to deal with our wickedness. I mean, that's how much he hated it. That for those whom he loves, he has dealt with our wickedness, nailing it to the cross. You know of any angels that have ever done that? You know of any angels that God has said to them, your throne, O God, is forever and ever? Jesus is God. And his life was lived as the God-man in perfect obedience to the will of the Father. And what we see in the cross is the righteousness of God revealed and that the Son of God was crucified so that sin would not be overlooked. And we see how wicked our sins are in that the Son of God was crucified to pay their penalty. Contemplate this kind of king that you have and that I have, Christians, who when he sees your sin, if you are in Christ, he's moved with compassion. His hatred for wickedness moves him with compassion to actually deal with it and one day finally eradicate it from our lives. In our culture, we think hating, that we should never hate anything. That's crazy. If you don't hate anything, you're morally deficient. If you truly love, then you will truly hate. Don't you hate child abuse? Don't you hate injustice? I mean, if there was something that was ruining your child's life, wouldn't you hate that and want to eradicate it? And for Christ's own as our King, he is moved with compassion because we're sinners and eradicates wickedness from us because he hates it. This is the kind of King we worship. This is the King we praise at Christmas. This is the King who will glorify us in our glorified bodies, in our state of glorification, so that we will be conformed to his image and we will love what God loves. We will hate what God hates. And in being like Christ, we will be truly human to dwell with him forever and forever. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would not harden our hearts against what you have spoken in your Son. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And you loved us so much to nail our wickedness to the cross and to send your Spirit to sanctify us and to one day fully and finally eradicate wickedness from us. Thank you. We pray that you would receive our worship, that you would be exalted. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. If you have any questions, please feel free to email us at info@jesusandlife.com. That's info@jesusandlife.com. Until next week, we give you our very best wishes. Thank you.